Matthew chapter 21, as we are looking this morning at turning over tables. I've got a question for you as you find your way through your Bible to these two passages. First off, this question is this: how many times or how many chances do you give a restaurant before you give up? What is it that keeps you from going to the table? Now, undoubtedly, every one of us grew up with a similar background and a similar circumstance, even though the circumstances have differed greatly. And we live in a modern time where family time around the table is something that's taken for granted. A hot cooked meal at home is something that is put together quickly because, quite frankly, we are just so busy. We take a lot of shortcuts in order to provide a meal for our family. And sometimes families get together, sometimes families don't get together. That's just a problem of living in this modern age. But there was a time when the family dinner was the big deal of the day. And I want you to think back to all those meals you ate at your mama's table. How many of them did she burn the beans, oversalt the soup? How many times did she try a new recipe and it just fell flat on its face? My grandmother had a recipe that she served my grandfather the same meal every meal, Brother Clifton. She made him fried steak, mashed potatoes, and green beans. I mean, that was her go-to meal. My mom ate it every day growing up, and she does not like it. Occasionally, we'll bring it back and we'll have it if I'm with my mom, and she'll remember how much she did not enjoy that growing up, eating the same thing every day. But for me, it's a treat. It's a delicacy because I remember being there with my grandmother. And I wouldn't trade anything for those opportunities to be at her table, but there are some places around town, I'll tell you, that I will not go back to because of the experience that I've had there. A shortcut may save you time, but it ultimately robs you of your goal of success. There's just no shortcuts around quality. Quality takes time. Quality takes hard work. And I know that today, that seems to be a very bad word, hard work. But it never killed anyone yet. In Proverbs 19, verses 1 through 2, Solomon says, "Better is the poor that walketh in his integrity than he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool. Also, the soul be without knowledge, it is not good. And he that hasteneth with his feet sinneth. Cutting corners is wrong." In context of our human dilemma, sin promises us a shortcut to the top. I think that's the great way just to summarize how sin draws us in, is it promises us a quicker, an easier path to getting to the top. And we are drawn in by that promise because it sounds too good to be true. But we're willing to go and we're willing to try that at least once to see if it does make the payout. But every time in this fallen world, every time we realize that sin does not provide a shortcut to the top, it only provides a shortcut to the grave. You can't get to the top fast enough, but you can get to the grave even faster through making bad choices, consequences of sin. So what is it that motivates us to seek these shortcuts? Is it a good intention? You know, if you could, I am someone who believes that there's probably a better way of doing something than the way I do it. Probably, right? Because every one of us holds in the dearer to our heart that we know best. But I'm willing to afford you the opportunity, the license to try to prove me wrong. Actually, no. If you know a better way of doing something that's going to be easier, by all means, let's do that. This is just the way that I found that it works. And maybe you're not thinking about all of the angles, but I'm willing to try it your way. Sometimes good intentions will help us or nudge us in the direction of a shortcut. But from there, I think most of the time shortcuts are just taken out of desperation because we just got to get past this. We got to get through this. And if we can hurry past it, it'll be over with and we won't have to worry about it. Or sometimes what really motivates shortcuts is corruption. what they don't know, what hurts them. You know, a few years ago, there was that story in the news about a meat additive called pink slurry. I was going to put a picture up there, but I didn't want to ruin your lunch today thinking about this meat product. It was just bits of meat that was treated with ammonia, and it was added to most of our beef products, processed beef products. It was everywhere in every fast food restaurant, it seemed. And when the report came out many, many years ago, this product was just all around us, and we've been eating it for years. But when we found out about it, that was it. We put our foot down. And there are restaurants that started an ad campaign saying, we no longer use this product in our marketing. It's just meat, but it doesn't sound good. And it was with the intention of utilizing all of the meat on an animal and not just the choice cuts. Sometimes, though, people will take shortcuts because they're trying to do you wrong or they're trying to harm you. Got to remember that about shortcuts. In any way, shape, or form, no matter how we approach a shortcut, we oftentimes approach it with this belief that I'm different than others and that I can navigate all of the problems, that I can make it out, and that if there's anybody that's going to be able to survive the shortcut, it is me, because, I mean, I'm pretty good, right? And I say the word belief there. What motivates us to take shortcuts? It's not really belief, but rather unbelief as to who I am and what I bring to the table. Our big idea this morning is this: only Jesus turns the table of unbelief. Would you join me in prayer as we go to the Lord now? Lord Jesus, we ask you to be here in the room this morning with us as we look at the two times that you turned over tables in the scriptures. I pray, Lord, that you would reconcile for us the challenge that you faced when you set foot at the temple and you cleaned it. What you taught us when you did so. The words that you say, Jesus, are so important to us. For you are the remedy. You are the satisfaction of unbelief. Oh, Lord Jesus, we stand here today at the beginning of this Holy Week, thinking about your triumphal entry and for the fickleness of the crowds that began to exert some pressure at the temple. Not because it's justified or warranted or they have authority over you, but rather, Lord, because they love the shortcut more than they love the Savior. And I pray, Lord, today that you would help us to see clear, stand clear, and turn over the tables of our heart in regards to these shortcuts. We ask these things in your name. Amen. This morning, I've got two passages from our scriptures to look at about the two times that Jesus turned over the table at the temple. And the reason why I want to look at both of them is because they're two different events. I can say that. Sometimes people point to the inconsistencies of the scripture and they say, look, John is telling this story very early on and Matthew's got it at the end. The other gospels that reconcile it, you know, they fall in line at the Holy Week, and John is probably moving it up because he's trying to work some kind of a story in here. But I think the simple answer for that critic is that the reason why there's two accounts, the first of John and the end of Matthew, is that we're talking about two different events. I mean, the stories themselves provide for us different circumstances and different backgrounds. As I mentioned just a few moments ago, we're at the start today of Palm Sunday. This is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. But John, where I'd like to go to first, is much earlier than the triumphal entry. It's the time that Jesus makes a scourge. If you found your place in your Bible, look with me at John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the money changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Jesus, in this account, makes a whip to drive the people who had brought the oxen and the sheep and the doves, the money changers that were there, to the temple. I want to dive in as to what those are there for and why they're there. But I want to look first at this message, the statement that the disciples remember. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. David, we find in the reference that they're quoting, is at a place of mourning in Psalm 69, verses 5 through 9. Listen to the heart of David the king. Psalm 69, 5 through 9. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. And here David, brokenhearted, in a place of mourning, keeping the perspective of his sinfulness, looking at all of the pressure that's compounded on him from his own people, their hard hearts. It seems like he's the one standing alone, rejected and despised. And that reference that the disciples remember would be used by Jesus to reveal that a turned table does not destroy the temple. For what other way is best to be at the temple than to come broken? To remember what the importance and the significance for Israel is at the temple. It's a place where Israel comes to find and meet with God personally through bringing a sacrifice. When there was that one day journey where they would go to atone for their sin, and that atonement did not last. It was only temporary. And that's a remarkable part of a consideration of the story of the two times that Jesus went to the temple. That at the first of John, when he uses the scourge to whip people away, to turn over the tables, that his cleaning there that day was temporary because everything goes back to business as usual, which leads us to Matthew's account. But at this first moment, Jesus is going to say something that is going to stay with the disciples and shake not just them to the foundation of their soul, but to each and every believer in this world that looks to the resurrection as our hope. Because Jesus is not there to destroy the temple. He's there to reveal something about who he is. Look with me at verse 18. Then answers the Jews and said unto them, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Turning over the table was not designed to destroy the temple, because the temple could not be destroyed. Not the place where they're gathered. This is yet another iteration of the temple that Solomon built. We're standing at Herod's temple here. Rebuilt as the city's been destroyed and reorganized, not quite the glory of Solomon's temple, but a place no less that Israel can go to worship. And Jesus says the temple could not be destroyed. And it's a teaching moment for his disciples about the resurrection. Because something is going on at the temple. Something is symptomatic on those tables that are there at the temple. Something is to be found there among all the livestock there outside the temple. For the money changers that are there reveals that there was broken worship at the wrong temple. The problem of Jesus cleaning out the temple to show Israel, through his very statement, referring to his own body that would be destroyed and risen up 3 days later, the message of the resurrection tells us the location of this temple, that right worship takes place at the indestructible temple. Jesus uses this moment to turn over a table, to call those who were there that day, who read their witness to this day, that there is something special about Jesus. He's indestructible, even though it doesn't seem so. Which is, I find amazing, the pattern that we find when we get to Matthew chapter 21. Here Jesus has just rode in successfully on Palm Sunday. People have met him in the streets. Remember, Hosanna! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And he's met there with great fanfare. And as he rides into town, fulfilling messianic promises on the fall of an ass, and as he makes his way into town, do you know where he goes? He goes to the temple. He stirs up quite some trouble. The second time that we see him at the temple turning over tables, he does something a little different. He heals the blind and the lame. Look with me at Matthew 21 now, verses 12 through 17. And Jesus went out into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And they said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have you never read out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, Thou hast perfected praise? And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. And how sad that the second time that we find in the gospel account of Jesus going to the temple to clean the temple, to run out the money changers, to run out those who are selling the sacrifices, we find what's really at play at the temple. It's the story of unbelief. And Israel's got a history, a long-storied history of unbelief. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 8 through 11 gives us some insight into what that looks like. The prophet says, Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, We are delivered to do all these abominations? In this house which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. We have for the backdrop for the choice of Jesus' words, the scriptures that he references, not just whisperings, but rather blatant declarations that Israel's happy with the shortcuts. The Pharisees, the scribes are happy with the shortcuts. Everyone likes the way that the service functions at the temple. And here Jesus has rode into town and he's messed it up. He's run him out again. And the children come to him and they make these declarations about him, speaking blasphemies, they believe. The carpenter's son, receiving glory and adulations at the temple that should be reserved for God alone. They see it. They are displeased. Jesus is healing at the temple, the lame, the blind. The problem for Israel goes way back, though, to her early days, where she believed the lie. She believed that she was free to believe the lie, that we can live in the promised land and we can embrace life in the promised land the way the Canaanites did, and we can have the best of both worlds. God, our relationship is not exclusive. God, our hearts sometimes belong to you. We have this shortcut. It's been revealed through the words of Jesus. You thought you were free to believe the lie back then. Here today at the temple, when Jesus is there in that moment, you reveal the other shortcut, that it's safe for us to ignore worship. It's safe for us to do like we've always done, to go out and to live like the world, God, and come in here and offer our worship to you, and you enjoy it because we're your people and you're our God. We're mostly your people. And you're our God. And that great lie that the Canaanites influenced Israel, that you can influence Baal by making sacrifice to him and he'll bend to your will, he has to, because you've done all of the work, you've done everything that you need to do, and he's going to bend his ear to you, or he's going to bring to pass. That's why we have people sacrificing in idol cultures today, hoping to charm their God to bend his will rather than come before a holy God and yield our will brokenly to him. You see, the shortcut that I'm talking about right here with the money changers, the livestock that's present, is Israel was taking shortcuts with what she brought to worship. Now, there's nothing wrong with the economy that had crept up, because Israel finds herself under Roman rule at this time. And under Rome's control, she would use Roman coins to conduct her business. But in order to come to the temple, well, you'd need to bring your offering in Hebrew coin. And the way you do that is you would do a transaction. Sell your Roman coins and purchase some shekels, some Hebrew money. And then you can give your offering, and you're not bringing Rome's influence into the coffers, but rather giving back to God the money of your people. For the sacrifices, to make a long journey. Do you know, I don't have to tell you, you know how hard it is just to get your grandchildren, your children together to go on a trip, how hard it is to keep them hungry and fed and happy. Even before you even get out of the driveway, someone's inadvertently asking, are we there yet, or when do we stop and eat? I've got to go to the bathroom. Can you imagine walking to Jerusalem carrying your sacrifice? So there was a market set up. The reason why there were bulls and sheep and doves is it was supposed to be accessible to everyone from every economic perspective. So you didn't have resources to bring a calf or a sheep. You could purchase a dove. There were provisions in the law for those who couldn't afford it, so that everyone could have access. But what had happened for this convenience sake is it's all kept inside the temple courtyard. Business is being conducted because, I mean, you got all that livestock. The city's full. You've got to do something with them, and why not keep these prized animals reserved at the temple? And it really shorts the circuit. You can just get them from here. You take them and you make your sacrifice and you go about your own business. You do your business transaction. It makes a lot of sense. It's convenient. And sacrifice had left the sacrificial system. And I'm not standing up here purporting that Jesus is there at the temple to make a sacrifice. He's there to point to who he is. Because he doesn't need to make a sacrifice. Because the son of Joseph, the carpenter's son, who spent his life learning woodworking trade, who probably built tables himself, who could appreciate the construction behind the temple, the work to rebuild the temple, wasn't his only distinction. He wasn't just a man of trade. He was the very one whom the people had come to worship, to bring their sacrifices to. So for the sheep and the oxen and the doves, the money changers in the temple, something had happened. Why worry about bringing your best when you can just get your best there at the temple? Maybe the person who came to make the purchase didn't know any better, but the one who's conducting the business in the temple should have known better. The Pharisees, the scribes, who are happy with a system that will bring people in and keep everything in place and everyone gets exactly what they need. It's just it works for everyone. Worship became business. People had grown accustomed to the shortcut, and the shortcut had created an opportunity for Jesus to reveal something about the brokenness of the moment. And that's that empty worship raised the cost of convenience. That it wasn't just business as usual, but rather symptomatic of a greater problem. Of all the places where Israel was to come to find her hope and some deliverance and some relief, even that was corrupt and polluted and broken. And there was a whole lot of worldliness at the temple, people profiting because they knew it was good business. I think sometimes we take those shortcuts as well. We think about worship in what we get out rather than what we put in. Here's how that looks. Well, today, and if I would let you fill in the blank. Well, today, the preacher really just didn't say much, and I will say, I know that challenge. Well, today, I wasn't feeling it. I really just wish we could sit back, do it a little bit differently today. And I'm not opposed to anything different in our worship. But I find a lot of times today that in this modern day, people are looking for shortcuts. I don't have time, and I don't want to go to church and feel bad about who I am. So just give me something that's going to give me uplifting and boost and get me on my way out the door, and I'll work it back in the next time it comes around. Because the cost of worship is just too great on my time. So I will trade sincerity for convenience. When it works for me, it works for me. The problem for Israel is that worship was revealed to be empty. The problem for Israel was that at the temple, when Jesus is healing those who are there sick, blind, lame, the people who are in charge look and they are sore displeased because of the tension that Jesus is getting at the temple. And I think today, how many times does Jesus get overlooked in worship? In the name of convenience. In the name of relevance, it's not relevant to talk about him. As we stand here today, just a few days away from Resurrection Sunday, I want to tell you that Jesus came to not allow empty worship to continue any longer. The reason that he came was that relationship in worship was broken. And it wasn't broken as symptomatic by the money transactions, by the cattle sales that were taking place at the temple. It was broken because it was broken in a garden long ago. And he was coming to make the perfect sacrifice once and for all. The problem when Jesus is at the temple the second time is that there are people who are there who are capitalizing, who are profiting on the worship obligations of the people. They're coming! We might as well be able to get a little slice of that pie. And I tell you what, the ugliness, the business of ministry, a lot of times wins out on the worship in ministry. Just this past week, I was at a funeral service, and I'm sitting there, and I couldn't help but think, boy, they are really razzle-dazzling us in this room right now. It's amazing that something very faint, something very quietly is playing as the speaker is reading scripture. I'd hear this very calm music playing underneath. It was just subtle. And I heard it. Maybe you heard something this morning at the beginning of the service. We weren't trying something different. I think there was something that was still left on. But I heard some music and I lifted up my ears and I thought, oh no, we're headed down that journey, because I'll tell you where I went. I was there and I would hear it every time the speaker would speak and talk about the scriptures. I'd hear this soft, stirring music, and it was just, and I felt like, are they trying to manipulate the way I feel? I mean, I can barely hear it. Maybe you didn't hear the music that was playing a few moments ago, but I heard it, and I'm looking up trying to figure out where it's coming from or what it was, because I knew where it had, what was revealed earlier in the week. I'm sitting there, and Melina and I are just sitting there, and she hears it too, and it goes on for maybe 20 minutes. And then my pocket gets really, really hot. And I reach to my pocket. She had given me her phone. And it somehow got turned on, and it was playing a music slideshow of pictures. And what I thought was manipulation was really me. And we were so embarrassed and so mortified. Did anybody else hear that? Was I the person whose phone was going off in the service and disrupting this special moment? I know there's ways to manipulate people. I know there's a way to get people to come to an altar. I don't have that ability. Just to get you to move to the pulpit, to the altar, I can craft a statement that will make you leave your seat. But unless the Holy Spirit moves you, you will leave here just the same as you were when you came in here. And that's because my limitation, there's no shortcut, there's no easy way to see the Holy Spirit work in our life. Because worship is not an obligation. And when we start to think of it as such, we start to look for shortcuts that we can take to get out of or to get through quicker. But there is no easy way to worship. The path to worship is not easy. And I say that's because of the steps that Jesus takes over this next few days of his life. It's going to take him to the cross, where he takes your sins and my sins, and he dies on the cross of Calvary for our redemption. He gives his life in exchange for ours. He satisfies God's wrath. He dies and he's buried and he's placed in the tomb. For the people who were at the temple that day, there are no man-made shortcuts for the temple. Yeah, you can exchange your money. Do it outside the temple gates in the city. You can buy and sell livestock outside the temple. Why are you bringing it into the temple? It's because you cheapen the work that's done in here, because you have no respect for the God who you are coming to see, because you are just trying to meet the obligation, you're just trying to tick the box, and there are no man-made shortcuts for the temple. And there are no shortcuts to the cross. How Jesus arrives into town on Sunday, met with fanfare, he starts to see a little pushback at the temple. By week's end, the fickleness of that crowd, crucify him, crucify him, his blood be upon us. If it were you or for me, they were in that moment, I think that we would look for the shortcut. We'd look for the loophole. We'd look for the way to get out. To ride into town and have the recognition and the support and the love and the adulation of everyone coming into town had to have been wonderful. But the way Jesus heads to the cross, they weren't still chanting as they took him to the cross. It wasn't the babes who were hollering out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna." No, the crowd that day is hollering out, "Crucify him, crucify him, his blood be upon us." And if it were you and me that were in that moment, we'd say, "Well, I mean, there's my out. They don't want me to do what they want me to do, what they need me to do. I'll bow out." But Jesus doesn't. Jesus goes to the cross, despised, rejected, and hated. And he goes to the cross despite the lack of belief. He didn't go because the people were looking for hope and they were looking for deliverance that he could satisfy. They're looking for their Messiah. They're looking for the deliverer. That's why they're there on Palm Sunday. That's why they recognize something prophetic is happening in here. Jesus, this great teacher, is coming, and if he's gonna clean house, he's gonna make everything right, and we're gonna see everything the way it was supposed to be again. Everything's gonna be restored. Wait a minute, why is he going to the temple? Why is he touching that? Everything's fine there. It's not our problem, it's Rome. We gotta get Rome out of here. Jesus is coming. What is he doing at the temple? He's turning over the money changers. Doesn't he know how hard that's going to make it for us? Doesn't he know what he's going to do for us? He's going to complicate life. It's going to get a little bit harder for us to worship. And that was the point. That our righteousness at best is as filthy rags. The beauty of his sacrifices. He goes to the cross not because people were crying out for deliverance, but because they weren't. Because they had been so in love with the shortcuts that sin had promised and didn't see that they were racing to the grave. This message this morning is a two-part message. Next week you'll have to come back. Do not be surprised when the Messiah fulfills his role. While the crowd wanted to see him ride into town, while they wanted to see him do all the signs and wonders that he had been doing, there were just some things that they didn't need him to touch. And going to the temple revealed the lack of worship that was in place in Israel. And why what he would go and do would fix a problem that had existed for so long. And it wasn't just when they arrived in the land, the problem that Jesus would address and correct would be the problem that started in the garden. No, do not be surprised when the deliverer arrives and he fulfills his role. Our response this morning: only Jesus turns the table of unbelief. There's no other shortcuts. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." There was no other way. There was no other one. but Jesus. And he went to the cross for you and for me and for the fickle crowd and for those who met him in the street, for his disciples, for your grandmother, for your grandchildren, for your neighbor, for your boss. Jesus took our sin upon him. But that's only half the story. For he came forth from that grave. Death could not hold him. Sin could not defeat him. There was no shortcut on the table. Number one, if you find yourself drawn to those shortcuts, you need to clear the table. Jesus turned it over. Maybe you're not that disorderly. Maybe you need to take some time to unpack all of the things that you had packed up on the table. I think that's something that happened with the family table when we quit eating at the family table. It became something that we could just fill up with other things. I say that metaphorically, that you can't clean your table adequately, but yet you can come to an altar and ask the Lord to do so. And just like those lame and the blind who came to Jesus at the temple, come to him to be healed. Come broken to be healed. The person who knows what they need, the person who knows their limitations, is a person who's not taking any shortcuts in evaluating themselves. The Holy Spirit has a way of convicting each and every one of our hearts. That sometimes in our stubbornness, we think that everyone should take notice, I'm here. And I'm glad that broken worship died long ago. But the purpose that we gather is not to be seen or for other people to hear how wonderful we are, though I'm grateful that you're here and that how wonderful you are. We come to see Jesus, the one who turned over the tables. And unless we come to him broken, unless we come realizing our brokenness, we'll never repent. We'll never turn from our sin to the Savior. So come broken to be healed. And then when you get up, look to the empty tomb as the hope, as the indicator that the table has been set aright. What he turned over at the temple, that stone turned away and revealed that he was not there. So may this be our prayer this morning. Jesus, reorder my worship priorities.